I'm going to play a video in a second. It's from a movie called 17 Again. I don't know how many of you have seen it. It's a story about a man whose life is falling apart. His marriage is on the rocks. His kids have no respect for him. And through the magic of the movies, he becomes a 17-year-old again. And in the clip that I'm about to put up there, he's in his 17-year-old body and he's talking to his 17-year-old daughter. So let's get it started.
That is happening. You think I'm gonna let you mortgage your future? You think I'm gonna let you throw away all your hard work? Everything that you've accomplished for some guy, some psychopathic guy who doesn't care about you? I forbid you. I forbid you to see him anymore.
Oh, okay. Who the hell do you think you are, my father? Dude.
Don't walk away
from
me.
Freak.
Don't walk away from me. Margaret Sarah O'Donnell.
There we go. Just who do you think I am? Sorry, who do you think you are? My father. You might have said the same kind of words to someone when you're in a fight. Maybe someone's showing you some disrespect. Who do you think you are? You can't speak to me like that. Well, that's what the Jewish leaders are saying to Jesus. One day, Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching a crowd. But the Jewish leaders don't like it. And they go up to and they say to him, just who do you think you are? So we're looking now at Luke chapter 20 and verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? Just who do you think you are saying these things, doing these things? Now what are these things that these religious leaders are talking about? Well, it's the things we heard about last week. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and clearing out the temple. As we saw last week, when Jesus came and rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he was saying, I am God's king. I am God's promised king. And when he went and chased the traders out of the temple, if you were one of those religious leaders, you would have thought, this bloke is showing absolute contempt for me and for my authority. This is my temple. What's he doing in here? And so the leaders are furious, and last week we heard that they were conspiring to deal with the problem of Jesus. And now, Luke chapter 20, Jesus is back in the temple. It's probably Tuesday of that week. And as I picture it, the leaders, they're trying to act like the cool kids at school, or even like a gang of bikies trying to intimidate Jesus. They come up to Jesus as a big group, all their mates are there, hoping maybe that their numbers would overpower and intimidate Jesus. And when they come up to Jesus and they say to him, Jesus, who on earth do you think you are? I reckon these religious and political people probably thought they had Jesus. They hope that they're there with their big group, looking tough, wearing all their impressive clothes. It would have made Jesus stop and think, who am I? Who do I think I am to be fighting these religious people? They've got power and authority. Who do I think I am? But trying to outsmart God never works, does it? Jesus goes on and traps them in their own trap by asking them the same kind of question. So verse 3, but he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? It's a great question because there is no safe answer. Verse 5, and they reasoned among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus has snookered them. It's brilliant, isn't it? But there's more to this than Jesus just using some clever words. He's revealed their heart. He's shown that deep in their heart, they love power more than truth. Everyone knows that they thought that John the Baptist was a fraud. Everyone knows it because when the rest of Israel went out and got baptized by John, these people didn't. Why didn't they tell Jesus what they thought? Why didn't they say, mate, John's baptism was from men, He wasn't a prophet, and Jesus, it's the same with you. Why don't they own up to what they think is true? Well, they don't because they're afraid of the people. They'd prefer to be living liars. Rather than be stoned for standing firm for what they believe in. They'd rather say nothing and keep their power. So here we are, it's the Tuesday of that week, and the day had started so well for these leaders. They thought they were in control, they were asking all the tough questions, but Jesus turns the table. And so, after Jesus catches them out with that question, the leaders skulk to the back of the crowd, or maybe Jesus turns his back to them, and he turns back to the people he was teaching at the beginning. And he starts to tell them a story. It's a story about a farmer who leases his land out to some tenants. So verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, why does Jesus choose a vineyard for this story? Why not sheep or wheat? Well, it's because in the Old Testament, there's quite a few times when Israel is pictured as a grapevine. Like in Hosea chapter 10, we looked at Hosea 10 last year. Isaiah was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. So Jesus is using an Old Testament picture in his story, and everyone knows what he's talking about. And in this story that Jesus tells, the tenants who are leasing the vineyard are the tenants from hell. They make the tenants, actually, they're even worse than the tenants from hell because they make the tenants who end up on A Current Affair or Today Tonight, they make them look like angels. You know the stories about the tenants from hell who damage houses and don't pay rent. Well, the tenants in Jesus' story, it's not just that they fail to pay the rent, but they assault the agent who's sent to collect it. So verse 10, now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. He wants to collect some rent. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant and they beat him also, treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third and they wounded him also and cast him out. These are the tenants from hell. And after three times, the owner finally gets the picture, these tenants are not going to pay. But he has one last idea. Instead of sending an agent, he's going to send his son. He takes a punt, maybe, just maybe they're going to respect my son. Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I shall send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. Now, this part of the story sounds a bit strange to us, doesn't it? We're used to the idea of tenants from hell, but why would a farmer send his son and think that the son would get any respect when the servants didn't? And the reason we don't get this is because we're Aussies. We don't think in terms of class and rank in society. But in the world of the story, the farmer seems to think a reason that the tenants have beat up the servants is because the servants are of a lower class than the tenants. But the owner of the son, well, he outranks them. And so the farmer thinks, well, maybe the tenants will do what is right to this person who outranks them. But the tenants are no respecter of person or of societal conventions, and they kill the son. Verse 14, but when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. In Queensland, we have a law that sometimes calls squatter's rights. If you can live on someone else's land for 12 years, then under this law, it can become yours. And in ancient Israel, they had a similar law. If you rented a property and then you don't visit or you don't collect rent, or if the landowner dies and doesn't have any children, well, it becomes yours. That's what we're seeing in this story. The tenants reckon if they keep on bashing up servants and kill the son, then they're going to end up with the wealth and power of the owner. But unfortunately for the tenants, the farmer is still alive and well. They may have killed the son, but they're not going to get away with it. So verse 16, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. It's a pretty violent story, isn't it? Not a nice fairy tale to say when you're on your way to bed. It's a violent, shocking story. And the crowd who hear this story are shocked. So verse 16 again. And when they, and when the crowd heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Why are they shocked? Well, they're shocked because they understand what the parable means. Have a look down at verse 19. The religious leaders knew that this parable was about them. They knew that they are the tenants of this story. And the crowd get this too. They understand that the tenants are meant, so the Pharisees are the tenants who are meant to be working the farm, caring for Israel, caring for the vineyard under God's authority. They realize that these are meant to be religious leaders. They're meant to be close to God. But this story reveals their heart, that they are evil beyond belief. They assaulted the servants, which is a way of talking about how they killed the prophets. And I reckon Jesus is even saying that these people are responsible for John the Baptist's death. And even though the crowd loves Jesus, they love what he has to say, they are shocked by this story. They're shocked that he would say that the religious leaders are wicked. Shocked that he would say that God would punish religious leaders, the religious leaders that they look up to as the pinnacle of society. And Jesus is saying that they're going to cop it from God. And so to explain what's happening here, Jesus brings together a bunch of Old Testament pictures which show how God's talked about this judgment before. The first one is from the psalm the crowd was singing on the way into Jerusalem. Psalm 118, we read it last week, the psalm that talks about, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, a few verses earlier in that psalm it says, it's quoted there in verse 17. So then Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." What's Jesus saying in this quotation? Well, we've got a couple of builders in our church. Imagine you're out building a wall, but instead of building out of nice, even bricks, you're using stones. And you pick up a stone from the pile, and you go up to your wall, and you see if you can find a place for it to fit. What do you do if there's nowhere for this stone to fit? Well, you throw it out, don't you? You throw it out somewhere, and you go get another one, a better one from the pile, and you fit that one into your wall. Well, the story of Psalm 118 is that that stone that didn't fit, no one could find a place for it on the wall, it was chucked out in the rubbish, but in the end, it becomes the most important stone in the building. And Jesus is saying, "I am the stone of Psalm 118. The leaders are rejecting me, but they don't realise that they are rejecting the most important part of God's plan, the most important stone in the building." So that's the first picture from the Old Testament. The stone the builders rejected has become the most important stone. And Jesus goes on and he brings up two other pictures about stones. What happens if you've got a stone, a big stone, and you drop it in the middle of a path? Well, odds are someone's going to trip on it and break some bones. So verse 18, "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken." This is an echo of something the prophet Isaiah said about a stone that people fall on and stumble on. And then Jesus keeps on going. He grabs another picture from the Old Testament. What happens if you're up a ladder and you've got your stone, you're building the wall, and you throw it over your shoulder and it hits someone on the head? Well, it's going to crack their head. They're not going to look so good after that. Verse 18, "But on whomever it falls, it will grind him into powder." This final picture is from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of this giant statue. Massive statue, could be seen from miles away, and it is smashed to smithereens by a little stone. The point of the dream of Daniel 2, which Nebuchadnezzar goes and gets Daniel to interpret for him, the point of the dream is to say the kingdom of God might look small and it might look powerless, but it will outlast and even destroy kingdoms and empires. So what's Jesus doing as he puts together these three pictures? Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, Daniel 2. He's saying if people reject Jesus, it'll mean that they end up being destroyed, not Jesus. They'll face God's punishment for rejecting God's cornerstone. And the religious leaders understand Jesus perfectly. But they reject him anyway, and they keep planning to do exactly what the parable said. Verse 19, And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. And starting next week, we're going to see these spies who come and try and trap Jesus. But why are these religious leaders rejected Jesus? Surely if anyone would accept Jesus, who would accept God's king, it would be the super religious types. The ones who are always at church, the ones who are the moral watchdogs of society. Why do the religious leaders reject Jesus? Well, it's because they think they know who they are. They're the leaders. They have status and power and authority, and they want to keep it that way. And they think they know who Jesus is. He's a threat. Jesus is a threat to their power. He's a fraud. They probably think that if Jesus really was God's cornerstone, well, he'd be on their side. He'd be on the side of the religious leaders. Surely, if anyone would be, God's cornerstone would be on their side, not trying to cause all this trouble for them. And in the parable, where we see that these leaders, they're willing to assault and even kill to keep their power. They're willing to kill Jesus if it means they keep control over the temple and the people. They're willing to work with the power of the Roman governor. They're willing to acquiesce to the authority of Pilate rather than recognize who Jesus actually is. And I reckon lots of people today, maybe even some of us, are like those religious leaders. We hear Jesus' claims, we hear what he teaches, and we may not be so bold as to say it outright, but we think, Jesus, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are telling me I'm a sinner? Who do you think you are saying you're the only way to God? Who do you think you are saying I've got to take up my cross to follow you? We might not have the power over others like the religious leaders did, but Jesus is a threat to our power to rule ourselves, to be our own master and king. We want to be rulers of our own vineyard, and who is Jesus to tell us otherwise? For some of us, the desire for that power is seen in the great Australian dream. We want the power that comes, the independence that comes from owning our own home, owning our own land. It's the mindset of putting up walls and fences. We love the security and power that comes from that. We are kings of our own castle. I reckon that's one way that power to control, that kind of power to control our own lives, is seen in kind of the builder and boomer generations. We keep being told in the media that the later generations can't afford to have that kind of power. But that's okay, because the younger generation's power comes, so the power to rule over our own lives, it's the Disney dream. We don't have the Australian dream, we have the Disney dream. You can be whoever you want to be. Just follow your heart. What matters is that you are authentic to who you are. And so we want the power to define ourselves however we want. Those two ideas aren't exclusive, aren't they? We have, each of us have both of them in our heart. One of the clear ways we see the kind of the Disney dream, the power to define ourselves, is seen in the discussions we're having about gender and sexuality. At its core, following your heart is about having the power to define yourself and not be controlled by society or family, and especially not Jesus. But Jesus comes and says, I am God's king. Take up your cross, follow me. But we say, who are you, Jesus, to say that? If we reject Jesus, our fate will be the same as the tenants in the story. We will be rejected by God. And that's really where the passage leaves us today, isn't it? It's a pretty sad story. The religious leaders rejecting God and being rejected by God. The crowd being shocked that Jesus would say that kind of thing against their leaders. But that's not the whole story of Jesus. Because we know that if we accept that Jesus is God's king, that he is the king that Zechariah spoke about, we heard it last week, humble and riding on a donkey, that he is the king who is the son of the father who is so loving and gracious that he keeps sending his tenants, even though they're shamefully treated. And he even sends his son, even though he knows the tenants will kill them, kill him. We know that Jesus is the king who weeps over Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem will reject and crucify him. We know that Jesus is the king who knows that to enter Jerusalem is to face death, a death he doesn't deserve, but that he dies to make a new covenant, a new way for us to relate to God. We know that Jesus is a king who comes and lives and dies, as he says in Luke 19 when he's talking with Zacchaeus, Jesus is the king who's come to seek and save the lost. That's the kind of king Jesus is. And that's the kind of king we're being asked to accept. A king who comes to seek and save the lost. Jesus makes big, bold claims about himself, that he is God's king. But if his claim is true, we have a lot to lose by rejecting him and lots to gain from accepting him. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that Jesus is your king, that he is the king who rules and reigns, the king who died for us and lives eternally for us. Please help us to accept Jesus and follow him as king. By your Spirit, enable us to stop playing power games, thinking we're king of our castle, that we can define who we are. Help us to know that this is rebellion against the owner of the vineyard. Instead, help us to know and love Jesus, who is the King of all creation. Amen.